Good morning. Good to be back with you. Kathy and I were away in Maryland last week visiting family, and Pastor Nate had asked a while back. He didn't say anything about letting it rip, though, but we'll do our best to do that. Anyway, we picked up a little cold, so I won't be shaking any hands today. Unless we used to do this little kids, you'd shake your hands, just go like this. All right. How you all doing? Everybody's good? It's great to be back in North Country, and of course, being as we conclude this Easter season coming up next Sunday, celebrating the triumphal resurrection. Right now we're talking about the triumphal entry, but of course the great, majestic, and gloried Christ rising from the dead. What a great thing that makes everything that we have in Him possible. Amen? What would we be? Where would our hope be without Christ? So the triumphal entry, I was looking at it a little differently this year, because if you're a pastor or you preach through certain topics each year, it's like, what can you say that's new about Christmas, the birth of Christ, the Advent, or the resurrection of Christ, or His triumphal entry? So what I want to do with you is, we're going to focus in Matthew 21, and we didn't read that yet, so we're going to read that first. And then we're going to look at all four Gospels, because they briefly, they all talk about the triumphal entry. And of course, each author gives a little glimpse, a little extra, a little different angle, if you will, of what was going on that moment. But let's, why don't you stand, and I don't know if it's going to be on the screen, Matthew 21, 1 through 11. You can look it up in your Bible if you want to follow along. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that were before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And then He entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So again, each of the gospel accounts, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12, share variations of that great event so many years ago now. Each has the purpose of stressing something different, a different aspect of the same event. And of course, one of the key words here in Matthew that we're also going to kind of focus on is the English word Hosanna. And I remember being a little kid always wondering, what does Hosanna mean, you know? And simply, it is a cry out of salvation. God, save us. Save us is what it means. The Hebrew word is Hoshiana, which means save now or save we pray. And the Greek word is Ozana, which of course is almost the same as English. And it means save us, please. It's a cry of desperation. You're asking for salvation. What did the people witnessing Jesus' entrance mean that particular day when they cried out for salvation or for Hosanna? Salvation from what? What were they really looking for from Jesus? And what does the world need saving from? What do most people want or mean when they cry out to God today for salvation? Many in our world, as you know, would deny any need for spiritual deliverance. The book we're looking at in Sunday school, The Strange New World, I think is the title, and kind of highlights some of what our world is today, what our culture is like, and what they seek, if they believe in God at all, what kind of things they want from God. And I would see here that the crowd in Jesus' day, although they were saying, "Hosanna, please save us," it was not necessarily a spiritual deliverance or salvation that they were looking for. Again, many in our world today, as in the times of Christ, would deny any need for forgiveness, any need for a spiritual deliverance. Some may or may not acknowledge that our world is fallen and that we live in a broken society. They might desire some sort of intervention to remedy their situation. We just had an election in November, right? Some people look for a new leader, don't they? A new government, a better economy, deliverance from a health issue, that kind of thing. But deliverance from sin, forgiveness for our trespasses against a holy God, many in our world today don't even think about those type of things, do they? And I would tell you, I believe sincerely that at the time that Jesus was entering Jerusalem, although they honored him by laying their cloaks and palms and crying out, "Hosanna," it wasn't really a spiritual deliverance that the people had in mind. In fact, I would propose that the majority of people seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem that day were looking for more of a political savior, more for a political ruler, a conqueror, who would rid them of the oppression of the Roman Empire. Even though they used a very spiritual word, which is throughout Scripture, Hosanna, I'd like to suggest that they, like today, were seeking a different kind of salvation. And what about those you might share your faith with today? Some of you have probably witnessed the folks and told them about Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And they might say, "Well, that's all interesting, but how will that make my life now better? How will that help my economic situation? How will that put more money right in my pocket?" That kind of thing. Do I really need salvation? Is there really a God in heaven who will hold me accountable? And if there is a God in heaven who will hold me accountable, well, who does He think He is? Why should I have to answer to anyone? These are types of attitudes, is it not, that we see in our world today? And by the way, this is nothing new, is it? There are always folks who have felt, matter of fact, if you go all the way back in the Psalms, how many of you love the Psalms? I read through them all the time. And Psalm chapter 2, again, it talks about how the people say they want to throw off the restraints of God, right? And the end of that chapter says, well, you might want to think about this. Instead of throwing off the restraint of God, you should kiss the Son, lest He be angry. We should have a different posture in our attitude towards God. So these are the kind of things I want to talk with you this morning. That's our introduction. That, again, that they were not perhaps looking for a Savior to whom they are accountable, but we're looking for more of a political and economic salvation. So the title is, "Who Will Save Us?" And I want to talk about two kinds of salvation. A worldly salvation, how the world looks at salvation and what they seek to be saved from, versus a biblical salvation and what we actually truly need saving from and why we need salvation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Our Father, thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word and being able to share this great passage of Scripture and compare a little bit with the other Gospels concerning the triumphal entry of Christ in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and other passages. May You be glorified today, Father. May we be encouraged, and may we have a better understanding of Your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. So how does the world think about salvation? I've kind of covered it briefly in the opening here. We live in a broken world. We know that it's fallen. There are great needs all over this world. And people are crying out to various gods. They're crying out to various entities for help. Many are looking for that right person to save them, the right person to end their war, someone to lower prices on eggs, right? someone to provide better housing, health care, better employment opportunities. Several months ago, I can't remember if this was just before the election or just after, Donald Trump attended church services at Dr. David Jeremiah's church. I don't know if you've seen that video clip of him there. And they gave him a moment to speak, and he started talking about how the nation was looking for a savior, and I thought, uh-oh. You know what I was probably thinking? He's going to say he's the savior, which would not be a good thing. But to his credit, as he was talking about the need of the savior, he said, by the way, it's not me, it's a higher. It's someone way higher than me, and he pointed to heaven. I'm like, phew, okay. Because I don't believe he's a believer, but at least he's got something right. But contextually, as one examines the various passages on the triumphal entry of Christ in the four Gospels, we find that many did not understand, although some that were there, like the disciples, had some understanding of the truth and the biblical prophecy of Zechariah and elsewhere, and they knew that Jesus had talked about his earthly ministry, but there was not a complete understanding. And many that were there were confused, even his own followers. From Mark and Luke, we especially see that people thought of Jesus in a different light, perhaps the same light that Judas Iscariot saw Jesus. Some authors have suggested, and commentators, that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was because he finally realized that Jesus at that time was not going to restore the earthly kingdom. We read about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where they acknowledge this. Now we also read in Mark's Gospel these words, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Mark chapter 11, verse 10. Some have interpreted this saying to mean that they were asking for prosperity to the reign of our father David, also suggesting that this is a parallel back to Psalm 118, verse 25, where the people, we read there, say, save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, send now prosperity. So, tying this in with Mark, it seems that many were asking for prosperity. Also in Psalm 118, it says prosperity or success. So it could be that many that were throwing down their cloaks and palms saying, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They thought it was going to happen then, that Jesus was going to come. They must have been kind of surprised as he rode in. Where's the army behind him? How's he going to do this with this ragtag 12 disciples that are with him? But we're asking for prosperity and success. Those folks are going to be disappointed, weren't they? Because the Bible tells us that at this time, Jesus was not bringing in his kingdom, not his earthly kingdom. So the focus for many was a worldly salvation, economic prosperity or success. It might be they were saying, I know that you will save one day, that you will be our spiritual savior, but what are you going to do today? As you ride in to Jerusalem. When will you free us from the shackles of the Roman Empire? Isn't that why you're here? And of course the answer was no. Sadly, with the advent of the ever-growing prosperity gospel today, many quote-unquote Christians in our own world, even in the Western world in particular, although this teaching is gaining momentum in Africa and elsewhere, many who profess Christ are really looking for material blessing and health. Health and wealth, we call it, right? I call it blab it and grab it, but that's not a nice way to say it. But health and wealth gospel, that if I come to faith, what is God going to really do? Yeah, I know he'll forgive me, but will I be wealthy? Will I be successful? Will I have health? Unfortunately, many are going into some of these large mega churches, and that's the message they're looking for. They're not looking for a real Savior. They're not interested in living a committed, sacrificial life for Jesus Christ. And although they may have some sincere belief, they're looking for blessing from God, not how they can bless others. And that's tragic. As we share the gospel with people, we need to remind them the reason we're so desperately in need of salvation is because we are all sinners. Right? Anyone here not a sinner? If you're not, I'd like to see you later. We'll talk about that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you're reading even in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there's no one on earth who doesn't sin. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to be saved from our sinful condition. Without Christ, there's no remedy. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. No hope. So Mark seems to suggest, tying in with Psalm 118, that many of the crowd there were looking for a prosperity or success. In Luke's gospel, it seems to imply that many may have been looking for peace. And peace being, again, the removal of Rome, the establishment of a new kingdom, and therefore peace from their enemies. Tasker wrote, first Luke says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's a quote from Luke. Tasker writes, "Some believe that the Messiah, the word which meant deliverer, or the idea of being delivered, as like when Cyrus the Great was used to deliver and restore Israel, many thought that Jesus was going to be like a Cyrus, that he would come into Israel, into Jerusalem, and that he would bring about peace. That's how they saw Jesus. He was going to start a golden age." Can I say that? He was going to start a golden age. He was going to bring peace to the kingdom. Worldly salvation has to do with a temporal kind of salvation. Many in our world and culture are looking for some kind of a temporal solution. They want health. They want wealth. They want peace. They want to be left alone, right? But that's not the kind of salvation that will forgive our sins. It's not the kind of salvation that will make atonement between us and a holy God. What they're looking for is a salvation to satisfy me, or to satisfy self, but not to satisfy God. When we talk about words like atonement, we're talking about making peace with God. Propitiation, that we're trying to appease a holy God because of our sin. He needs to be appeased. He needs to be, you know, satisfied. And the only way that our sin, the only remedy that will satisfy our judgment against us, is through the blood of Christ. Amen? There is no other salvation. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It doesn't say there is no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved, or we might need to be. No, we must be saved. So what is biblical salvation? The angel at the time of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 made it very clear what the mission or purpose of Christ was in coming to this world. He didn't say, "For unto you is born this day a political savior," or "For unto you is born one who is going to, not only get rid of Rome, but bring you physical prosperity and health and all these things. What did he say in Luke 2:11? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Mary understood exactly who was being born when the angel said in Luke 1:35, "The child to be born will be called Holy," or Holy One, "the Son of God." The prophet Jeremiah longed for the Savior, and the promise of the new covenant is noted in Jeremiah 31, a great chapter, by the way. 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Why? Because we needed a new covenant. We needed not a covering for our sin, which is what the old covenant and the sacrificial system, right? When the high priest would make atonement for the people, he'd have to do it year after year after year because it was a covering. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin. What did he say? Who takes away. You want your sin covered? That's like when company comes, you lift up the rug, put the dirt under there, you'll get to it later. It's a covering, or do you want it gone? I want my sin gone. Amen? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant. Tasker writes that Jesus brought streams of mercy. When Kevin was praying, I thought he was going to do my sermon because he mentioned mercy. Right? Jesus brought streams of mercy and salvation which would flow for all mankind, for all those who believe. Romans 1:16, Paul writes about the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Right? It's not a weak gospel, it's a powerful gospel. The Jew, the Gentile, all who believe. In similar fashion, author Warren Wiersbe wrote, our God's coming, our Lord's coming to Jerusalem, was again an act of mercy and grace, not an act of justice or judgment. By the way, that will come. Christ will bring justice, He will bring judgment. But at that time, it was an act of mercy and grace. He brought salvation, Wiersbe writes, for them, but many refused to accept it because they were not looking for that kind of salvation or the salvation that Jesus was offering. That's why Jesus looked over the city and he wept because he said they missed the day. Many missed the day of their visitation. Biblical salvation is spiritual by nature. Nicodemus had trouble with this. And so do many today. I tend to preach kind of fast, don't I? I'm looking at my watch going, wow, we've done a lot in 15, 20 minutes here. Good thing I have three more pages of notes. All right. But Nicodemus had trouble with this. Remember, John 3 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. Right? Remember that story? That's one of my favorite accounts in Scripture. And Jesus, he said, Jesus, I know you're a teacher, come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you are doing. And Jesus looked at him and said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. You will not enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus never asked anything. He was complimenting Jesus about the miracles. That you must be from God. No one else is doing what you're doing. And without even being asked about salvation, Jesus simply says, look, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, it's a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We all had a mom. We were all born through the birth canal. The flesh gave birth to flesh. But we need a spiritual birth. We need a spiritual. And Nicodemus, he looked at, as he's explaining this to him, and Jesus says, are you a ruler? Are you a teacher of Israel? And how come you don't understand this? How come you don't understand what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit? I was born in the flesh, but I don't want to stay in the flesh spiritually. I want to be converted, right? If any man is in Christ, any woman is in Christ, they're a new what? New creation, the old is gone or past, and behold, all things are new, right? So there's a transition. We've passed, the Bible says in Romans, from death to life. You don't want to be in the state of death, the state of sin. You want to be in a state of forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life and forgiveness. You must pass from death to life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies, a lot of you are young, you'll find out later, in about 40 years. But they're not made to last anymore because of sin and our sin nature. And so flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be born of the Spirit in order to dwell. You're going to get a new body, a spiritual body like Christ when He rose from the dead, because this flesh and blood cannot live in that environment. It's not made for that. Biblical salvation is spiritual by nature. It is the saving of the soul. It's the new covenant, the gospel. Jesus would say to many today, especially those who thought he was coming to restore the kingdom, get rid of Rome, bring prosperity, he would say, what good is it to gain the whole world? Remember Jesus said that? What good does it do to gain the whole world, Matthew 16:26, but to lose your soul? It's better to gain your soul. It's better to be forgiven, make your peace with God through His Son Christ, because you're not taking it with you. Now there are people, I mean one guy, this is a true story, happened in Pittsburgh. I grew up a Steeler fan. It's sad because they're no good anymore, but they used to be. But anyway, this guy was such a Steeler fan that when you went to the wake, they had it at the funeral parlor, they had him in his favorite recliner with a videotape of Steelers games when they won a Super Bowl, had him with a beer in one hand and a cigar in the other as the people came in to see his body. Another story of a man who was buried in his Cadillac. I'm certain in the afterlife he's not driving that, okay? We can't take it with us. What good does it do to gain the whole world but to lose your soul? Author John Stott, who recently, when I say recently, within the last decade or so, he went to glory, great Christian writer. He said this about the gospel of salvation. He said, salvation is to make known by word and deed, the gospel and salvation, to make word known by word and deed, the love of the crucified and risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people will repent, believe and receive Christ as their Savior, and obediently serve Him as their Lord in the fellowship of the church. It goes well with, of course, the Great Commission, where not only does Jesus say, go and make disciples, but He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. It becomes a priority thing, if you will. We must know what we really need, first of all, to be saved from. It's not poverty or an oppressive government, although many in the world in those situations certainly cry out to God for deliverance. But what we really need to be saved from is our sin. We need to be delivered from our sin. We need to be rescued from our body of death, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. If we are truly going to say to the God of the universe, Hosanna, save me please, we need to know what we need saving from. And again, Jesus lamented in Luke 19:44 that they did not know or recognize the time of their visitation. They missed the purpose of the first appearance of the Messiah. How many in our day are missing out on so great a salvation because they understand salvation in a more humanistic terminology? See it more as what I can have now in the flesh versus what I actually truly need, forgiveness, salvation for eternity. So many are missing the opportunity. We need forgiveness. We need a spiritual restoration. Biblical salvation. There's only one gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 1, I am astonished that so many of you are quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, not that there is one. And he goes on to talk about there is no other gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, that people for generations and generations, angels and prophets, long to understand. And of course, our job as believers today is to put a hunger and thirst in the hearts and minds of other people, to point out that it's not what we have here and now, it's what we need for eternity that really counts. That there is no saving grace in how much money you have or how big your house is. All those type of things. So who will save us? What do we need saved from? Obviously our sin. Author David Wells, some of you may have read him, he's a great writer as well. He made an interesting assessment of the church today, but I think it also applies to the community or the culture as well. He wrote, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world, and I add culture, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. And His Christ too common. In other words, when people, whether in the church or outside the church, think about who Jesus Christ is or what the gospel is or who God is, to them He's too inconsequential, too distant, too ordinary, too benign and too easy and too common. And so they miss the greatness of Christ, who He is, what He has to offer, and what they need saving from. Do we all truly understand this morning, as Christ had that triumphal moment, He understood exactly what He was doing in reference to Zechariah 9:9, which I'll share in a moment. Do we understand the true nature of salvation? Do we understand the necessity of being saved from our sin? To have atonement, that means to be at one with God, to be at peace with God through the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And how are we helping the next generation to hear and understand and receive the gospel? Helping them to not be fooled by the many false gospels and false Christ that are in our world today. The promises of health and wealth and prosperity, or political or economical deliverance. A temporal, weak gospel that for eternity means nothing. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem to offer that kind of salvation, but to again fulfill the prophecy, as Zechariah tells us, chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation." Not political, not economical, spiritual salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. One day Christ will come, Zechariah 14, and He will descend with the might of heaven. He will split the Mount of Olives in two. It's going to be a triumphal moment. All the enemies will be destroyed. And I believe Christ will come and establish His rule on earth for a time. But that hasn't happened yet. He didn't ride into Jerusalem to bring an earthly kingdom, but to start the church, the body of Christ, a spiritual kingdom that we have a privilege of belonging to if we know Christ personally as our Lord and Savior. Have you trusted Him? Has He saved you? Have you given Him your life? Does He know and understand that you're trusting nothing else and no one else? Your only hope is in Him. I trust that's the case. Let's pray a moment. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the triumphal entry of Christ. And we see in other Gospels how perhaps the crowd were looking more for peace or some kind of prosperity. They didn't fully understand. Even Judas, of course, who betrayed You, had no understanding of what truly was happening. Lord, I pray that's not the case for us today here at North Country, that we understand the nature of sin and the nature of salvation and why we so desperately need Christ as our Lord and Savior. I trust that each one here has confessed their sin and recognized and cried out to Him, "Hosanna, save me." Understanding exactly what they needed salvation from, our sin and our fallen nature. Deliver us, deliver more on our planet, Lord, through the power of Your gospel. Help to strengthen and equip and train us to be better prepared to share this great news with those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.